Father, thank you for the reminder today, Lord, in that song that you are with us. And we can take your hand and walk, even when the road can seem a little uncertain. But Lord, thank you also for the reminder and the witness, the testimony that we have in our text today of what you can do, of what can happen when you are with a man, a woman, a Christian, a saint, who has their confidence, not in themselves, but in you. Lord, speak to our hearts today as we look at your word. Lord, help us to look to you this day to bring down the barriers that are there in our lives, keeping us from experiencing all that you have for us. We love you, Lord, and we ask God that you would just, by your Spirit now, speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. What are the chances? What are the odds that a tall, lanky, Bible-toting hillbilly would win the presidential election? Well, in 1861, it happened. When Abraham Lincoln was elected the president of the United States of America. What are the odds? What are the chances of a movie based on a real-life Olympic runner who was a Christian, who in the 1932 Olympics, because of his faith, refused to run on the Sabbath day, forfeiting his opportunity to win the gold medal in his favored race? What are the odds, what are the chances of a movie based on that theme winning Picture of the Year? Well, it happened in 1981. Chariots of Fire did win the Picture of the Year. What are the chances, what are the odds of a military mindset, a conservative coup coming against the largest communist country in the world, and within 72 hours, the leadership in that country is turned and begins to go in a democratic direction? Well, it did happen in 1991 in the former Soviet Union. And what are the odds, what are the chances of a small shepherd boy armed only with a sling and a few rocks, conquering and killing a giant of a man? A man who has been a mighty warrior, the champion for his people, longer than this shepherd boy has even been alive. Well, the odds are very, very good. If that shepherd boy has the living God, the creator of heaven and earth, on his side and behind him. That's what happened here in 1 Samuel chapter 17. The story you know is David and Goliath. We pick up this morning in verse 31. It says, "Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with the Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'You are not able to go against the Philistine to fight him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth.' But David said to Saul, 'Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion and a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and I struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing that he has defied the armies of the living God.' Moreover, David said, 'The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'Go, and the Lord be with you.' So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head, and he also clothed him with a coat of mail. And David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, 'I cannot walk in these, for I have not tested them.' And so David took them off. And then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, and he put them in a shepherd's bag and in a pouch which he had. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him." That's before Goliath. "And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good looking. And so the Philistine said to David, 'Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?' And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." And then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And then all of this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with a sword and a spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." So it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, then David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it, and he struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. And so David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw it, that their champion was dead, they fled. My wife and I, we sometimes go to Costco and we will buy a movie there for our kids, a Disney movie or some other, you know, family type of movie. And we have done that several times. I have never, until just recently, bought a movie for myself. The movie that I bought was Remember the Titans. And when I saw that, I just loved it. And it was like, I've got to get that movie. And I have watched it probably 20 times. And, you know, on days when I'm just feeling blue or something, you know, I'll stick it in and I'll sit down and just, you know, I just love it. It's a great movie. This is even better. This is even better. Here in the pages of Scripture, we have this awesome story that if it was just a story, that would be fine. That would be dandy. That would be good enough. It would be one of those heartwarming type of things that you just, you know, can read and be refreshed and renewed. But the fact that it was real, that it happened, this little boy with the living God behind him taking on this humongous giant of a man named Goliath. This story is one that I think God desires that we as Christians would come to time and time and time again. And there's a tendency sometimes, you know, when you know the story so well that you can kind of breeze over it. But I tell you, you know, in watching a movie time and time and time again, there's little things that you pick up, you know, the 19th time that you missed, you know, the first time or the second time. And this is the same way. And so we have broken this story up into 2 weeks. And we come now to the battle itself. And this morning, as we look at this, I want to just consider this in light of the obstacles, the barriers that sometimes lie in our lives, that sometimes lie in our way, that sometimes are there to hinder us, to intimidate us from really experiencing the promise of God, the blessing of God, that sometimes intimidate us from really seeking and desiring to be the one that God, the Christian, the person, the saint, the man, the woman that God desires that we would be. The scene, we set it, there's two armies camped on two peaks and there's a valley in between. On one side you have the army of Israel. Their name means governed by God. They are a people living in a covenant relationship with the Lord. God has told them, "I am on your side," but they have forgotten that. On the other side are the Philistines. They are the invaders. They are encroaching upon Judah, a territory that God had already promised to Israel some 393 years prior through Joshua when they crossed the Jordan River. The Philistines, they sent out their champion. We looked at this last week. In verse 8 and verse 16, he comes out and he issues a challenge. Send me a man. It was common in that day for them to settle battles in that way. Why risk the lives of many men? We'll just have two fight. And that's the scene taking place here. And in verse 16, it says that he went out for 40 days, morning and evening, 80 times. And he issued this challenge that if you send me a man and he defeats me, we'll be your servants. But if I defeat him, then you will be our servants. And every single time that he went out, the result was the same. The army of Israel was paralyzed with fear. Goliath was an obstacle in the way of Israel from possessing the promise that God had given to them. Goliath is a picture for us of the enemy, of sin, of those things that stand as obstacles in our lives, keeping us from possessing the promise of God. But in the midst of the fear in the camp, in the midst of the boasting of this giant in the valley, along comes David. And when everyone else is seeing a giant, David has his eyes on the Lord. And what he sees is a man who is mocking his God. And that's all he needs to see. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would defy the armies of the living God? That's David's heart. And so David comes, and this is where we pick up in verse 31. He has volunteered to fight the enemy. Now, as we look at this, there's five things that I want us to consider about this battle. First of all, in the eyes of the world, the odds were insurmountable. Notice verse 33. David volunteers and Saul argues. You can't fight him, for you are but a youth, but he has been a man of war from his youth. The natural man looks at things only in the physical. The natural man, the fleshly man, the man who is not mindful of spiritual things, sees only things like size and numbers and years of experience. And that's what Saul was seeing, but God isn't so much interested with any of those things. Because there's a spiritual dimension that we need to always be mindful of, that we always need to remember that God is in it. If God is behind it, then we are destined for success. If God is in it, if God is behind it, we are destined for victory. And God is in the business of using that which the world deems small and insignificant. Because when all is said and done, and the work has been completed, when the victory has been won, when the enemy has been conquered, people look and they say, man, that was a work of God. And we see many examples of this in the scriptures. One is in Judges chapter 6 and 7, the story of Gideon. You know his story, how God whittled down his army of 32,000 down to 300 to face the army of the Midianites, who are described there as lying in the valley, as numerous as the locusts, and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seashore in multitude. That's what the army of Midian looked like. If you were to stand up on a hill overlooking, you know, the beach at Carlsbad or the beach at Oceanside, and just for miles and miles and miles, all you see is white sand there on the shore. That's what those standing up on a mountain plateau, the spies, as they went out and they looked out over the Midianites and they came back and reported, and it's like the sand. It's like you don't see anything else but army. You don't see anything else but horses and camels and fighting machines. That was their perspective, but you know the story. God gave Gideon and his little group of 300 victory over the great multitude. And when the battle was through, we're told that the people, what did they do? They gave praise. They offered up praise to the Lord. We see the same thing in 1 Kings chapter 18. Elijah is there on Mount Carmel. It's one man against 450 prophets of Baal. And he's up there and he's challenging them. Let's see who the real God is. Let's see if Jehovah is God or if Baal is God. And you know the story. They lay out, you know, their sacrifices. And the prophets of Baal, they spend all day, you know, calling up to Baal and trying to get him, you know, to come down. And they're cutting themselves and dancing. And they're doing all these weird things. And, you know, finally Elijah starts, you know, kind of giving them a hard time. Maybe you need to yell a little louder. You know, maybe your God is, you know, sleeping. Or maybe he's on vacation. Or maybe he's in the restroom, you know, and all. And really, that's what it says. And you know, he's laying out all of this stuff. And finally, he says, okay, enough, move over. And he has them dig a trench and pour water upon the sacrifice over and over again, filling up the trench. And then he prays, and God brings down fire from heaven, consumes the sacrifice, showing that he is God. And it says, and when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And we could give one example after another of God using the undersized and the underprivileged, the weak and the lame, to accomplish his purposes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 28 and 29, Paul gives us some insight into why God does do that. Listen, he says, God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing that which the world considers important, so that no one can ever boast in the presence of God, but he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So God comes, and he oftentimes, so often, it's kind of his trademark. He uses the base things. He uses the undersized, the underprivileged, the weak, the lame, to do a mighty work, so that when people look, they go, man, that was a work of God. And David is an example to every single one of us who has ever doubted that God might be interested in using our lives and working in our lives and through our lives. David is a great example that God is not interested in ability, but he's interested in availability. Saul, though, he was looking merely on the outward. The second thing that I want us to note is that David had a history of faith. But he wanted it to continue. He didn't want to just have a history, but he wanted to have a present. And so David responds to Saul's objection by telling him of his encounter with a lion and a bear in verses 34 through 37. He tells of how a lion came in and attacked his sheep, and he had one of the sheep in his mouth. But he says, I went and I grabbed him by the beard and I struck him. I mean, I wonder what David was thinking. I mean, you know, it was probably just an impulse reaction. He runs after this lion, he grabs him, he pulls him by the beard, and he, you know, just strikes him. I wonder if he thought, you know, what am I doing, you know, right now? And then the same thing he did with a bear. The key verse, though, in that section is in verse 37, because it shows that David's confidence wasn't in his flesh. It wasn't in his ability, but he knew that even though, you know, he might have just reacted without even thinking, that it was God who brought the victory, because he says, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul couldn't argue with that type of faith, and so he says, go, the Lord be with you. Good luck. You know, that's Saul's reaction here. But listen, David had a history of faith, believing that God helped him in protecting his sheep from the lion and the bear. But David wanted to have a present faith. He wanted to have a present experience of faith. He wasn't content to just sit back and tell stories about, you know, hey, there was a lion and there was a bear and you should have seen it. And, you know, God worked in this mighty way. David's like, in a present experience, he sees this giant. It's like, hey, I want to do that. I'll go after him. A lot of Christians are content to have a history of faith. They like to talk about the good old days when they were on fire, like it's a thing of the past. I cringe when I hear people talk like that, when they say things like, yeah, when I used to be, you know, on fire. And I'm like, what do you mean used to be? When you used to be on fire, listen, if you are not on fire now, something is wrong. What did Jesus say to the church in Laodicea? He says, I wish that you were hot or cold. I wish that you were on fire or you were ice cold, but because you are lukewarm, you're lackadaisical, you've become complacent, I want to vomit you out of my mouth. That's the reaction that your testimony speaks to my life, he says. And so many Christians, Alan Redpath said, they believe in the God of prophecy. We believe in the great things that God did in the Wesleys and in the Moody's and in the 60s. And we believe in the great things that God is going to do one day when He comes again. But few of us really believe that He is the God of today, that He is an ever-present power living within our hearts. David knew this. David believed that. David had a history of faith, but he wanted to have present experiences of faith. You know, sometimes we have a tendency to look at zeal as a negative thing. Sometimes people will even say, yeah, when I was younger, I was so zealous and crazy for the Lord. Listen, the Bible never condemns zeal. Never. It simply says that our zeal is to be mixed with knowledge. That our zeal is to be mixed with understanding. Some Christians have gained knowledge, but they've lost zeal. They've lost their zeal for the Lord, but God doesn't want us to be any less zealous. He doesn't want us to be any less on fire. God doesn't desire that our lives would merely be a, you know, well, it used to be that way. But He wants us to believe in a God who is living in us. And the knowledge that we have gained is merely just a requirement now for what we've been given. To whom much is given, much is required. And God wants us to hunger and desire that He might use our lives, that He might work in our lives, that we would step out in faith, that we would step out with zeal. But it's mixed with knowledge. It's mixed with understanding. And God's past victories in our lives, the times in the past where God has used us and worked within us and work through us, are merely meant to foster within us the reality, the faith that He can and wants to do more in our lives. That He can and He wants to use us. Listen, spiritual maturity does not mean that I am any less on fire for the Lord. It doesn't mean that I have become lackadaisical. And note this. Bible knowledge is not an equivalent for spiritual growth. Bible knowledge is not an equivalent for spiritual growth or maturity. What did the writer of Hebrews say in Hebrews chapter 5? That those who are mature are those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Those who are taking what they know, and it's not just in their heads, but it's penetrated their hearts, and they've put it into practice, and it's become a part of their lives. A guy asked me at the retreat yesterday, he said, you know, my heart has been stirred, and my heart has been touched, and it's amazing, but he says, how do I take it from here and go back down the hill and have these things that God has spoken to me about and challenged me on and touched my heart, how do I make them a reality? And that is the big danger. I mean, sometimes so often we get our hearts touched and stirred and we have such a medium of the media and K-Wave and all of that, you know, where every day the stuff coming in and God's speaking and touching, but maturity happens. These things, this work taking place in our lives, it comes about when and only when we put it into practice. We make it our own. We put it into use. David had a history of faith, but he wasn't content with that. He wanted to have a present experience of faith. David had seen the Lord do some great things in his life, but they only made him hunger for more. And our past victories in the Lord are not meant for us to lean back on our laurels and thinking that we have done something for God, but they are there for us to look back on in faith, believing that God does come through, that He is faithful, and that He will, and that He can continue to use our lives if we would make them available to Him. And so David, his confidence is here in the Lord. The third thing that we want to see is that the fleshly response of King Saul. In verse 38, Saul attempts to clothe David in his armor. And it's kind of like David doesn't have a choice. It's like, okay, you want to go out, wait here. And he comes and just starts, you know, draping these things upon David. And he puts on, you know, his breastplate and his helmet. And I can just, you know, picture him. Tal was the biggest guy, you know, in Israel. He's like a size 52. David's a 32. And, you know, he's putting all this stuff on him. And the helmet, you know, it goes down over his eyes. And it's like a kid in his dad's suit. You know, everything is just too big. And he can't move. But here's the thing. Saul was still in the natural. In the flesh, thinking only outwardly. And he figured if this boy was going to beat Goliath, he would need the best armor in Israel, the armor of the king. And what Saul was really seeking to do was to take David and to dress him up just like Goliath. And Saul is a good example of those in the church who try to fight the devil by using the methods of the world, by using the methods of secular society. And Alan Redpath, in his book, The Making of a Man of God, and I actually typed this up and I printed it out and I meant to bring this to quote it to you and I forgot it today. I'm so bummed, but I'm going to try to paraphrase from memory, which is kind of scary with me, what he was saying. But he does a great job in his book, The Making of a Man of God, showing how Goliath is a picture of Satan decked out in all his fascinating garb. How Goliath is a picture of Satan parading himself in all of his arrogance and intimidation. And how Israel is a good picture of the church sitting organized to fight with all of its programs and all of its techniques, but defenseless against the enemy. And he lays out and he said, this is the problem with the church of why we are so powerless in our society to minister to our youth, to deal with the social ills, to deal with the problems in our society, is although we are like Israel, I mean, they're lined up, they're organized, they have all their stuff, and we have our technology and our organization, and we have all of our programs, but what we have forgotten, what we've lost sight of, in our disobedience, like Saul, against the Lord, that we have lost the anointing. We've lost sight of his power. And really, I'm jumping ahead now. I add this, that I think in some senses today, and I'm talking about the church as a whole across America, the church has become so carnal. So carnal in its perspectives and so carnal in its pursuits and so carnal in the way that it approaches things and does things. And you have college groups and youth meetings where to attract people, they gather together and they have dances with secular music. And that's the thing of like, you know, hey, that's what we're into and that's what we're going to do. And that's our method for attacking the enemy and the ills of society. And instead of dealing with our carnality, we say, let's get a little bit more organized. Let's get a little bit more program. Let's get a little bit more catchy techniques. And we're powerless to really render a death blow to the enemy. And the words of Paul come to my mind when he says, can that which is begun in the spirit be perfected in the flesh? The words of Zechariah, who said, it's not by might nor by power, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord. And the church as a whole has forgotten that. And so Saul tries to deal with this in a fleshly manner. Here, put on my armor. But the armor didn't fit David physically. It was too big. And it didn't fit him spiritually as well. You see, David already was clothed in the armor of God. David already had upon him his helmet of salvation. He already had with him his sword of the Spirit and his breastplate of righteousness. David's confidence was there in the Lord. But oftentimes people, Christians, we try to fight the battle in another person's armor. We see what somebody else is doing or the wonderful thing that God has done in their life. And we come and we say, you know, hey, I'm going to try that. And it's like putting on Saul's armor. Because you see, it takes work to develop our own armor. It takes work. It's interesting when you read the stories in the Bible, so many of the battles, so many of the times where God's people broke through, it doesn't tell us how they did it. Why is that? Because God knows our tendency to try to make formulas and programs and say, okay, it's a five-step thing, man. This is what they did, and that's what we need to do. Because it takes more work to seek God concerning that situation that we're in for what is His plan in our life for the victory that He wants to bring about. So David, he renounces Saul's armor and he announces his faith in the Lord. In verse 45, he says to Goliath, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." Now we could do a whole nother study on this. David coming in the name of the Lord. To put it simply, it means this, that David did not come in his own strength, in his own authority. He did not come in his own power, but he came in the strength and the authority and in the power of Jehovah God. That is how he came, in the name of the Lord. And Christian saint, understand that the name of the Lord is upon you if you know Jesus Christ. If you are in Christ, God has put His name upon you. Behold, John said in 1 John 3, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we can be called children of God. And God looks at you and He looks at me. He looks at those in Christ and He says, you're not a number. You're not an it. You're not just a servant, but you are my child and you have a name. He calls us His saints, His separated ones. And we can go out every single day in the name of the Lord of hosts, knowing that He is with us, knowing that He is behind us. The fourth thing that we want to see is that David ran at Goliath, verse 48. So it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Now listen, because David knew that God was with him, he was able to enter into this battle with extreme confidence and boldness. And you know what? I bet Goliath was startled by this. I bet you no one had ever ran at him before. Plenty had ran away from him, but I don't think there was any that had ever ran at him. Most went out gingerly, like, I don't know what I'm getting myself into with this guy. But here's David. He runs at Goliath. David had been anointed in private, which allowed him to be bold in public. He knew that the Spirit of the Lord had come upon him, that God was with him and for him and behind him. And because of that, David had this confidence. And that is so often our problem, is that we don't believe, we don't know. We forget that God is with us and that God is for us and that God is behind us. And we lack confidence. But knowing that God is with us and behind us can allow us to run and face those, run at and face those obstacles and barriers and the sin and whatever it might be that is in our lives that is keeping us from experiencing what God wants to do in our lives, that's keeping us from being used in the way that God wants to use us, that we can run at that because the Lord has said in Romans 8 that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Not just conquerors, but more than conquerors. So often our tendency is to run around the obstacles, to run away from the obstacles. Try anything we can do, but deal with the situation at hand. And the only way that we're going to be able to partake in the promise that God has set before us, the blessing that He has for us, is to deal with that obstacle, to deal with that sin, to deal with that situation head on. Not in our strength, but in the power and the strength of the Lord. That's what David did. Quickly, the fifth thing that we see is that David's faith is contagious. Verse 52, it says, "Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road of Sheram, even as far as Gath and Ekron. And then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put his armor in his tent. And when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Here's the two hot shots. Abner, whose son is this guy? And Abner says to him, as your soul lives, O king, I don't know. And so the king said, inquire whose son this young man is. And then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. Look, king, you know, that's David. I told you God would bring victory. And Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? So David answered, I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Chapter 18. Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. And then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. David's faith had a profound impact upon the army of Israel. When he stepped out, when he conquered, they were filled with boldness and confidence to go after the enemy. And guys, you know what? Our faith in the Lord has the same effect on those in our circle of influence. It has a profound impact upon those that we are around. It has a profound impact as they look at you and they see you being victorious. They see you dealing with the issue. They see you tackling head on in the power and strength and in the name of the Lord. And it has a profound impact upon them to walk with God. Parents, listen, your faith in the Lord, the decisions that you make to stand and to walk in holiness and to deal with issues, the impact that makes upon your kids is huge. It's huge. I've shared with you before how seeing my dad and the change that God did in him and seeing, watching him put away the booze and all of that, man, it kept me on the straight and narrow. I knew God was real. I knew that I knew he could do amazing things because he had done it in the life of this man. David's faith also had a profound impact and effect upon Jonathan, Saul's son. And that'll be the focus of our study next week. One last thing to note, though. David's victory over Goliath is a good picture of Jesus' victory over Satan. In fact, we're going to look at this as our focus on Wednesday night before we have communion. A short look and seeing how David is like Jesus. And what's interesting is the impact that David had in victory over Goliath, that impact that it had upon the armies of Israel, is the same impact that Christ's victory over Satan should have upon us. It's been rightly said that we as Christians are not fighting for victory, but we are fighting from victory because Jesus has already won the war. We're involved in little skirmishes and battles, but Jesus has already won the war. And because he was victorious and because he is living in us, that's the testimony to our hearts that we can be victorious no matter what the circumstance, no matter what the situation. So what obstacle are you facing today? What sin is there as a barrier? I encourage you today, like David, in the name of the Lord, face it head on and let God bring the victory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this story, for this testimony, Lord, from your word of what you can do in a man, in a woman, in a church, whose confidence is not in the flesh, but is in the Lord. Lord, we thank you that we are more than conquerors today through you who love us. And Lord, we pray for the Sutton family right now, Lord, that you would comfort them, that they would experience, Lord, your love. And in the midst of, Lord, this loss that they have encountered, we pray, Lord, for just your strength, your peace, that they, Lord, would indeed be conquerors through this time. We thank you that Olivia is with you. And we just ask, Lord, that you would bless and protect and just have your hand upon Ken and Lynn and their family. And use, Lord, this as just a testimony of how you can hold up, how you are strong in the lives of those whose hearts have been loyal towards you. Bless that family, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.